We're going to be going into a new series. Now, what is the greatest sermon that ever has been preached? Of course, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Why was it the greatest sermon ever been preached? Because the greatest preacher ever been on the earth was here, and the Son of God preached the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon is found in the book of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. It was unlike anything this world had ever heard, because those very fortunate people, they were very blessed to hear from the very lips of the one who orchestrated the creation of the universe. We will look ahead to the book of the end of the sermon first, and we're going to see what the people thought when they heard that. What did they think after listening to Jesus give this long message? In chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says this: "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." It says the people were astonished. Now, some versions say amazed, or surprised and amazed. Now, the Amplified Version says astonished and overwhelmed. Now, we would say they were blown away. They were blown away by what they heard. But of course they were blown away. They had just heard something unlike anything they had been exposed to with their teachers of the law at that time. Now, some have said that this teaching was totally new, but it's not really totally new, because if you look at all the individual elements of the Sermon on the Mount, you can find scriptural backing for them in the Old Testament. God hadn't changed. The truth was still the truth. Much of what was taught by Jesus, though, was in contrast to what they were hearing from their teachers at the time. They had been teaching them. Now, Jesus used this phrase a lot. He said, "You have heard it said." Now, it's helpful for us to know that that is an idiom that the rabbis were using at that time, and it said it, what it meant was, when they said "it is said," it means here's how we interpret the scriptures. Now, when Jesus uses that phrase, "You have said, heard it said," he means this: others have told you one thing, I'm going to tell you something else. In other words, they've taught you this wrong, now let me tell you how it really is. Now, that's why the crowd says he speaks with authority. They realize this guy's not just trying to figure it out. This guy really knows the truth. And he's very confident in that. Now, this morning we're going to begin a series where we'll look deeper at the first portion of that sermon. And it's called the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. But first, we're going to look back a couple of chapters, and we're going to establish a context for his teaching. So in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus just starts beginning his public exposure by going to his cousin, a man named John the Baptist, and being baptized by him. And by the way, this is a freebie. If you haven't been baptized yet, think about this. If Jesus had to go to all the trouble to do that, to fulfill all righteousness is what he said, then it's something you need to do as well. Now, there's a blue card in the pew in front of you, and if you want to be baptized, or if you feel that you need to be baptized, we will do that any Sunday. I just got to have some warning, and I have a meeting with you. I have to have enough warning to get the tank full and get it warmed up, but I have to also have a meeting with you to make sure that you know what you're doing. We want you to do that. If you're all ready, it's time to have everything ready with Jesus, right? Amen. So fill out that blue card, or you can check the box about baptism, or you can just talk to Pastor Cheryl or myself, or you can turn it in at the Welcome Center, and we'll get that taken care of right away. Don't put off what Jesus instructed us to take care of, to do. There's also in the Welcome Center a sign-up list for anyone thinking about membership. Membership is important. It's a commitment to be engaged with this fellowship. It's a lot more than just the right to vote in February when we have a business meeting. It's a big deal. It is important. So now we're going to go back to where I was, establishing a context for the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at chapter 4 of Matthew. And in that chapter, we see that Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted. And of course, he's victorious over all the temptation. And now he's ready to begin his ministry. He begins choosing his disciples, and he sets about the work of healing, deliverance, and teaching, which now brings us to chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read the first 10 verses today. Matthew 5, verse 1 says this: "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, if we look at that list of blessings from a human perspective, some of them seem like pretty much downers, right? But how could that list be a list of ways to be blessed? That's what we ask ourselves. Now, we need to realize first that nobody knows how to find blessing better than Jesus does. After all, he is God in the flesh. And so he speaks about blessing. When he does that, we should pay attention. Now, let's clarify this first right away. What does blessing even mean? What does it mean blessed in the scripture? Some people have defined it as happy. But for me, that definition is way too shallow. Now, happiness is something that depends on our favorable circumstances. We can be happy when everything is just peachy. The Greek word there is makarios, and it has been translated for us as blessed, but it's really referring to a state of satisfaction from experiencing the fullness of something, not just a passing feeling. Makarios, or blessed, in this context, refers to a believer in Christ who is satisfied and secure in the middle of life's hardships. And how many of you know that life always has hardships? And they're secure in that because of the indwelling fullness of the Spirit. It's describing this truth: circumstances can be tough, but they do not alter the reality of satisfaction that is found only in Jesus. Now, the Beatitudes have been described as the Attitudes, or you might say, be of this attitude. They are the attitudes we need to adopt for ourselves to make headway in our relationship with God. Now, I'm going to propose this morning that Jesus was thoughtful and deliberate in the order in which he gave these Beatitudes. Now, picture yourself standing in a raging river, kind of like that one right there. The waters are threatening to pull you under. Those are all the struggles of life that we have as men and women. Jesus is telling us, you want blessing? Here are the stepping stones of the water of life. Hop on. Hop on. They will get you where you need to go. They will get you to blessing. So this is how I'd like us to picture these 8 ways to be blessed, the 8 Beatitudes, as stepping stones, each one leading to the other, to give us a blessed life in Jesus. In our passage this morning, Jesus sees a big crowd and they're all gathered around, and so he moves up the slope of the mountain and he sits down. The disciples are around him, but we know that the people also heard because they commented on his teaching on that verse we just read. Now, there's a reason he sat down. He had a long sermon to preach. That's why I don't sit down up here. I might go too long for you guys, so... Now, Jesus didn't need a fancy pulpit. He didn't need a PowerPoint. He didn't need a PA system. The greatest preacher of all time preached the greatest sermon of all time sitting on the side of a hill. And the first words he uttered were these: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that sounds more like a bummer than a blessing, right? Poor in spirit. What does that even mean, poor in spirit? It's not a statement that's familiar to us. Now Jesus isn't talking about being poor in the pocketbook. There's no relationship with being financially poor and being poor in the spirit. But what is it? What is it? To be poor in the spirit is to recognize your utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. The poverty that he's talking about is the poverty of anything of eternal value that we possess on our own. It's understanding that you have absolutely nothing of worth to offer God within yourself. Jesus is teaching us the first stepping stone to get up out of that current of contention is to realize your utter dependence on God for everything. Being poor in spirit is admitting that because of your sin, you're completely destitute spiritually, can do nothing to deliver yourself from that dire predicament. Now we can see this attitude of being poor in spirit illustrated in a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now the Pharisee was pretty impressed with himself, wasn't he? And he thought God was going to be pretty impressed with him as well. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, he wouldn't even approach the altar. Standing far off, would not lift his eyes up to Jesus to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now the tax collector, he had taken that first step out of the waters of guilt. He was standing firmly on that stepping stone of blessing called poor in spirit. By telling us to be poor in spirit, Jesus is saying that no matter your status in life, whether you're rich or poor, educated, not educated, privileged, shortchanged, you got to recognize your spiritual poverty before you can come to faith in God or trust him for anything so that he can save you and provide whatever you need to thrive. So the first stepping stone is to recognize our complete dependence on Almighty God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Like the Pharisee in that parable, there are many people who are satisfied with depending on their own goodness to be enough to save them. Do you know some? I'm a good person, right? Jesus is telling him, no, you got nothing. All your goodness falls short of the perfection that God requires. That's only found in Jesus. C.S. Lewis said this, a world of nice people, content with their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, will be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. They think their niceness is good enough, but they're sorely mistaken. Sometimes cultural Christianity will get us in that place rather than relationship and redemption. We need that. Now, scripture does teach us we have to be nice people, full of good works, loving and kind, right? That's part of the deal. That's part of who we should be, but that's not what's going to save us. It's also clear that our works, our abilities, our goodness, our niceness, our humanitarian efforts, none of it is adequate for the monumental task of reconciling us to God or positioning ourselves to receive his blessing. Realizing that is absolutely fundamental. When you get up onto that first stepping stone, the stone of being poor in the spirit, there's a huge blessing there. It's only the first step, but it's absolutely essential. When you're on that stone, you know where you stand. You realize you can't depend on your own strength, your own abilities, or your own goodness. You understand that God is the only source you can depend on. So what are the things for which we are utterly dependent on God? Let's talk about some of those things. Now, do you ever talk to yourself? Come on, everybody talks to themselves. I know I talk to myself. Now, we once had a book that was called What to Say When You Talk to Yourself. And what you say to you, when you talk to yourself matters. It matters a lot. In Psalm 62, David is talking to himself. And he reminds himself and us of some essential truth. David has his feet clearly planted on that stepping stone of poor in spirit. Psalm 62, verse 5 says, "Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge." David's reminding himself in these three short verses that he's utterly dependent on God for everything. First, he says, my hope comes from Him. David realized the truth that God is the only source of hope. What is hope? Biblical hope is a confident assurance that all is well with God. David tells himself, rest in that hope. Now, rest is the opposite of fear. He reminds us, when you're tempted to be fearful, life has thrown you an ugly curve. Look to God, because He's the only source of hope. And because we know we are utterly dependent on God, our hope is secure in Him. He offers us, and He expects us to be able to have enough trust in Him so that we can rest in the assurance of our hope in Him. One of my favorite old hymns says this, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Psalm 62, verse 6 says, "Truly, He is my rock and my salvation." David reminds himself that God alone is our Savior. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. And you know what? That's good news. That's good news. Because He's so completely dependable, we are able to put our trust in Him. We have nothing to fear. It says, "He is my fortress. I will not be shaken." The fortress is a metaphor for protection, for security, for our utter dependence. So that asks the question, that begs the question, where is your security this morning? Where is your security? On what are you utterly depending? What is your source? Now, if you believe your source is your job, what happens when it's gone? Because it will be. If you believe your source is your good looks, now you guys are all really good looking, but what happens when it's gone? And it will be. What about your talents? Well, your cleverness, the same thing, they'll be gone. Your family, how about your bank account? Your bank account, your savings, your retirement, it's all a house of cards. It can topple like that. It's utterly undependable. To be poor in spirit is to understand that God alone is our source. The only dependable and eternal source that there is. Nothing else is dependable or eternal. Now, what about strength? Where will you find the strength and the ability to cope with life? Because life happens. Is life happening to anybody this morning? It is. Life happens and things get tough. Now, to be poor in spirit reminds us that our strength is feeble, but His is inexhaustible. Without His strength, we could never recover from the things that life throws at us. Things like financial loss or divorce or abuse or abandonment or health issues, whatever they may be, or the death of loved ones. Among us here, all of those things have been represented, and the list goes on and on. And all of those things will sap what little strength you have within yourself, and they will threaten to destroy you and destroy your faith. To be poor in spirit gives us the realization He is the only source of true strength that will get us through whatever we're facing. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 28, says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song that reflects the truth that we are utterly dependent on God for our strength to face the pains and issues of life. Now, here are a few of the words to that song. This is the second verse. It says, "We can only know the power that He holds when we truly see how deep our weakness goes. His strength in us begins when ours comes to an end. He hears our humble cry and proves again that His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in His power, the weak become strong. His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect." Now, Stephen and his family, they had a terrible tragedy that caused that concept to be put to the most difficult tests imaginable. Stephen and his wife Mary Beth had three biological children, and then they decided they were going to adopt some little girls from China. They had three. The first one was named Shao Hannah. Stevie Joy was the second, and the third, the youngest, Maria Sue. On May 21st, 2008, 5-year-old Maria Sue Chapman was accidentally hit by a car driven by Stephen's son, Will. She had ran into the path of the SUV in their driveway. Maria later died in a Nashville hospital. Mary Beth was doing a TV interview on that, and these were her words as she described that incident. She said the girls had been playing on the playground, and it was a complete accident. She was actually excited that he was coming home, and he is so great with the girls. I just love him. And she was running to see him and, ran, into the path of the car. So how do you deal with that kind of tragedy? One thing is for sure, that no strength within ourselves, no strength within them was going to just buck up and go on. It takes an ongoing process of grieving and healing and trusting and doubting and trusting some more. But ultimately, there's only one way to make it, and that's to come to grips with the realization that just like everything else in life, you are utterly dependent on God to see you through such a tragedy. All of them, including Will, expressed how much their faith had grown through all that. The knowledge that they were going to see their daughter or their sister in heaven was a huge part of their healing. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in His power, the weak become strong. His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect. There is only one thing in this earth that we can be sure of, we can hang our hat on, and that's the knowledge that we are utterly dependent on God. We depend on Him for life, for salvation, for wisdom, for security, for provision, for healing, for deliverance, for strength, and anything else we can think of. There's one more area I'd like to mention where being poor in spirit will help us tremendously. And that's to realize we are blessed when we're poor in spirit and acknowledge that we are totally bankrupt in our ability to convert others to faith in Jesus. We need to realize that only God can bring people to their senses. And the Holy Spirit, did you know the Holy Spirit's a lot better at His job than you or I can be? He is, however, on a different time schedule than we are. We want everything now, don't we? We want everything now. We hate to see people walking around in the dark, wasting their lives. The Holy Spirit is working, and His ways are higher than our ways. Now this realization is going to free you up from thinking that it's all your fault that someone isn't living for Jesus right now. To be poor in spirit regarding our ability to bring others to salvation is truly a gift. It's a gift and a blessing. Now, it's not that we don't have any role to play in others' salvation, because we do. We have to do our part to represent Christ well. We have to pray. We have to live a good life before them. And we have to share the truth when it's appropriate. If they don't hear the truth, somebody's got to tell them. Somebody's got to tell them the truth. So when it's appropriate, we share the truth. But ultimately, He gets the job done in His timing and not ours. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 6 says, there is a time and a way for everything, even when a person is in trouble. We're going to go to prayer here soon, and we're going to open these altars, because I know there's a lot of needs. Beatitude numero uno is this: blessed, satisfied, and secure in the real realities of life are the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit are those who come to grips with the fact they are totally dependent on God. They're willing to come to Him in that realization with empty arms. I got nothing to offer, God. I got nothing to offer. I got nothing. But they're outstretched arms, ready to receive from Him. We are a needy, needy people. We are surrounded by those raging waters of life. We got to lift up our heads from those raging waters. Quit looking down at the troubles we're going through. Quit looking down at stuff. Start looking up and see that first stone, which is, I'm utterly dependent on You, Lord. I'm poor in spirit. I have nothing. I need You. I need You to face this dilemma. I need You to face what I'm going through. I need You to lead me in the way of salvation. I need You. I got nothing. I got nothing. Put your complete faith in God this morning. Realize we have nothing but Him, but He's all we need. He's all we need. Philippians 4:19 says, it is He who will supply all your needs from His riches and glory because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is God who will supply all our needs.